There is an unseen hand to me that lays through ways I cannot see while going through this world of woe. This path still leads me as I go.
I'm trusting to
and sing the story, saved by grace, and there upon that golden strand, I'll praise him
trusting to
this voice that sings and that guides me through,
that guides me through
this weary land.
And
some sweet day, grace I'll reach that land still guided by,
still guided by
the unseen hand.
Welcome to another lesson from the Bible presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. What a privilege it is to open the Word of God and read the message given to man by his Creator. What a comfort to derive strength, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding from God's Holy Word. We invite you to listen to and enjoy today's message from this great book, the Bible. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Many people in this world spend their lives so foolish here. Never trust a friend in need. The world so big and bold with all its pleasure and its gold is just all that they think they will need.
Oh, the precious
love of God,
how
marvelous and great,
how
it tenderly pleads. Yes, it brings Master, ever to be calm and satisfied down here, never fretful here with anxious need. And may I know that all is ever well when thou art near, and the love of God is just all that I need.
Oh, the precious love of God,
it brings to me a pardon, and it points to heaven's gate, and the love of God is all that I need, all I need.
We're continuing in the 13th chapter of Acts, ready to begin at the 10th verse. In this chapter, Paul and Barnabas now are on their first great journey to take the gospel to the Gentiles. They've come to the island of Cyprus, and they're on the western edge of that island now, main city called Paphos. John Mark is also with them and assisting them. They're teaching the gospel, and they're teaching a man who is the deputy of the country named Sergius Paulus. But they're being interfered with by another person whose name is Bar-Jesus, a sorcerer, a false prophet, and he's also called Elymas, which is the Grecian word for sorcerer. And so as they attempt to teach this deputy, Elymas is interfering with them. It says that he withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith, for he realized that once the deputy believed Paul and Barnabas, then he would be exposed as a fraud and as a fake, and he did not want to lose his position that way. So verse 9 says, then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. So now Paul's had all of this that he can take. He's now going to get rid of this sorcerer. He's now going to eliminate the interference that he is causing him in trying to teach the gospel to this man named Sergius Paulus. So he set his eyes on him, verse 10, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil. So he recognizes him for what he is. He is miraculously inspired, and he's able to call this man by his accurate and true character. He says, full of all subtlety and all mischief. The word subtlety denotes deceit and fraud, and implies that he was practicing something that he knew was not the truth. The word rendered mischief here means a facility of acting or a sleight of hand. It has to do with being sly, practicing cunning arts by which one imposes on another and by which one deceives another with fraudulent intention. So he calls him what he is. He is an actor that's just pretending. He is one that is deceiving, and he knows that he's being deceptive. He also calls him the child of the devil, that is, he's under the influence of the devil. He's practicing something that comes from the devil. His power, his ability to perform whatever magic he could do didn't come from God at all, but it comes from the devil. And of course we know that Satan is the author of deceit. He is the father of lies, and so this man is simply a son of the devil. That is, he is an offspring of the devil in that sense. He further says that he is the enemy of all righteousness. That is, he's practicing deceit and iniquity, and so this makes him opposed to righteousness and honesty. Anything that comes along that's good and honest and proper, this person is going to have to be opposed to it because it's going to expose him. The truth will expose his lie, and so he's going to be against whatever the truth is. So a man who lives by fraud will be opposed to the truth. A panderer to the vices of men will hate the rules of chastity and purity. So Paul exposes him for what he is, and he says, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? This man had been evidently aggravating Paul and Barnabas for a good while, and it just seemed that he wasn't going to stop. Paul gave him a chance to back off and let him go on with teaching Sergius Paulus and teaching the truth, but this man wouldn't keep from interfering, and so this is the way Paul explains it. Will thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? The things he is teaching are the right ways, and this man, by opposing them, this man, by interfering, was perverting the right ways of the Lord. And this, of course, is one of the most common ways that false doctrine is taught, and that is to simply by pervert the right ways of the Lord. Anytime we change what is right, anytime we alter what is the truth, anytime we make some kind of a modification of the things that God would have us to do and to know, then we have perverted the right ways of the Lord. And that's what this man was doing. And Paul recognized it, and he accuses him of doing that very thing. And so we're going to see in verse 11, by the miraculous power of God, that Paul brings a punishment upon this man. He says, "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." So he made the man blind miraculously. And we don't know how long a period this was. It's not seeing the sun for a season. We don't know how long that is. But he did become completely blind so that he was not able to see the sun. If you can't see the sun, then you're definitely blind, because it's the brightest light available. Not seeing the sun for a season, and immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. The word mist simply means a cloud, something covered over his eyes so that he was not able to see. And darkness means that he could no longer see light. And he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. So this man had very firmly impressed upon him the fact that he was doing something that was wrong. He was opposing a power greater than any power that he had. And any who could observe this could see very readily then that this was truly a miracle. Paul was miraculously removing a hindrance to his teaching the gospel. And this man got the message very plainly. He had to seek someone to lead him by the hand. He was not even able to see well enough to know how to walk. Now, there are some who say that this person believed and obeyed the gospel, but there's nothing more said about it here. We do not know that at all. And many times, the very most graphic evidence of truth can be presented to someone who doesn't want to receive it, and certainly they will not receive it. Verse 12 says, "Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." So this man that they were teaching the gospel to, when he saw that truly these men were from God, they did have this miraculous power, they were able to inflict this punishment upon the one who was hindering them, Elymas, then he believed. Now, we do not know what all this includes by simply saying that he believed. It may be that he became a follower of the gospel, that he became obedient to the faith, that he became a Christian. That's possible. He believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And some of the Bible scholars believe that this was a faith that had eternal life connected with it, that this man was truly now a member of the church. We do know that if this were the case, that this man actually is now a member of the church, member of the body of Christ, that he carried through with all of the articles of obedience that every other obedient member of the church did, and this would have included, of course, baptism. Verse 13 says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." So this verse tells about them leaving the Isle of Cyprus. No doubt they did many works while on this island, but no more is said about it. They left the isle now, and they came from Paphos, or loose from Paphos, the city they were in, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Pamphylia is a province located on the southern coast of Asia Minor. It's directly north-northwest of Paphos, where they were. The distance would be 130, 140 miles from Paphos to Perga. And Perga was a chief city of this area, or this province, of Pamphylia. Well, when they got to this place, John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told at this point why he departed, but evidently it was for some personal reason. It was not with the permission of Barnabas and Paul, and we're going to hear about this later. But for some reason or other, he elected not to continue on the journey, not to continue to act in his capacity of assisting them on this mission. So he returns to Jerusalem, evidently back to his mother. Nothing much is said about what they did in Perga, except for the fact that this is where John Mark departed from them. Verse 14, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia." Now, this Antioch in Pisidia was north of Perga, about 100 miles, and Pisidia was the province north of Pamphylia, located in Asia Minor. And this, of course, is a different Antioch than the Antioch in Syria. This city was built by Seleucus also, who was the same one who founded Antioch in Syria, and it was called after the name of his father, Antiochus. He is said to have built 16 cities by that name. But this was a prominent city, one that was well known, And we're going to see that Paul and Barnabas did quite a bit of work here. Now, at this point, as we just mentioned earlier, Paul's name was changed from Saul. We now have the Roman form of the name instead of the Hebrew form of the name. And also, up to this point, it's been Barnabas and Saul. Now it's going to be Paul and Barnabas. It seems that Paul now is the preeminent one. He seems to be regarded by Luke more as the leader from this point than Barnabas is. So they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And this was their custom, to go to the Jews first. And of course, the place to find the Jews was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So this is what they did. They went in the synagogue and sat down. Verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So now they're invited to speak in this synagogue. And the rulers of the synagogue were the ones who control the service, control the number of speakers and who would do the speaking. And so Paul and Barnabas were invited to speak. If you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. This was after the reading of the law and the prophets. And we're going to see where Paul takes this occasion to preach the gospel to them, but he begins by using wisdom. He begins to pursue a train of argument which showed that he was a firm believer in the scriptures. Now, if he just began at once on telling them that they were condemned unless they made a change, if he had launched suddenly into a story about the Messiah without the background that he gives, he would probably have immediately excited their prejudice and turned them against him. But he follows a train that's going to show that he was a firm believer in the scriptures, that he was acquainted with the history and the promises of the Old Testament, and that he certainly was not here to call into question the doctrine of their fathers. So he establishes as much rapport as he can with his audience. And evidently the passage which had been read before he began to speak had probably given some occasion for him to pursue this train of thought. So by going over, in a summary way, their history, and by telling the former dealings of God with them, he showed them that he believed the scriptures, and that a promise had been given of a Messiah, and that the Messiah had actually come according to that promise. So he begins his speech by standing up and beckoning with his hand, that is, getting their attention, and saying, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Now, of course, this phrase, Men of Israel, would refer to the Jews that were there. This was a place that the Jews would come to. They lived in this area. This was a synagogue. They assembled here on the Sabbath. But also he includes ye that fear God, which probably includes those that are proselytes. Maybe those that are considered to be proselytes of the gate who have not actually been circumcised, but yet they do follow the true and living God. They've given up idolatry, and they're assembling here with the Jews. So this would include all of those in the audience. Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. And this phrase, give audience, simply means listen to what I have to say. Then it begins in verse 17. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. Now he establishes here a common ground. He shows them that he believes in the same God that they believe in. And this is one of the most basic of all beliefs of the Jewish people. And that is that there was one God, and that this one God was their God. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. Now, the fathers didn't choose him. He chose them. And he is going to show that it was God who made the move towards getting them out of their difficulty back there when they were a nothing, when they were no people, when they had no chance of being a people. He chose our fathers. And this would go right back to the time when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. Now they had progressed to the point or degenerated to the point that when they were in Egypt, they were slaves. They hadn't taken up the habits of the land of Egypt. They didn't speak their language. They weren't involved in the government. They were a separate people, and they were under the duress of their Egyptian slave masters. So they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. Egypt was not their true home. They didn't regard it as being their home, but they were just kind of hanging on here because they didn't know anything better that they could do at the time. But God took them in that condition, and he exalted them. That is, he took them from being nothing, that is, no nation, not really a people at all, and he made them a nation. He exalted them. He gave them power. He gave them privilege. He gave them all of the honors that would go with being a true separate nation. So he exalted them, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. The high arm here means the strength and the power of God. And this would include all the things that God did for them, from the miracles, the plagues that he brought upon the land of Egypt, to the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, to the destroying of the army that pursued them, to all the care that he gave them in the wilderness for 40 years, and the defeating of their enemies when they encountered these enemies. So with a high hand, he brought them out of it. He further says in verse 18 that, "And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." And they were in this wilderness about a 40-year period. This word suffered has caused a lot of difficulty among the Bible scholars. Some say that this implies that he bore their obstinacy, that he went along with, or he allowed them to be rebellious and disobedient to the point that he did not completely destroy them. He suffered their manners in the wilderness. Others say that this word suffered actually means that he sustained or nourished them while in the wilderness. And it's hard for us to know specifically which thing Paul had reference to here. We know that God did both of these things. He did suffer and endure their hardness and their obstinate ways and their rebellions against him. And he also did sustain and nourish them for this 40-year period. Verse 19, "And when he had destroyed seven nations of the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot." So he did allow them to go into the promised land eventually. He destroyed those nations that occupied the land. He did not completely wipe them out, did not completely obliterate them, because the people didn't follow through with his wishes along that line. But he did subdue these nations enough so that his people could come in and occupy the land of Canaan. Now, originally, Canaan had 12 families that went into this land, and over the years their number was reduced, or we might say concentrated into only seven major nations. And so those are the ones that are named as we talk about them invading and conquering the land of Canaan. So he's destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan and divided the land of them by lot. That is, they used the lot to determine which tribe got which portion of land. And it was divided among all of the 12 tribes. Verse 20, "And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." Now this time of the judges is a period that it's difficult to know exactly how much time was in that period. There's a lot of conjecture among the Bible scholars over this figure 450 years that Paul uses. And we do not need to get into all of the details of that, whether Paul was just rounding the time out, and exactly what all he included here is really not important. He's talking about the fact that he gave them a time here that was called the period of the judges. This is when God would raise up certain prominent leaders in the land, and that person would be designated as a judge who would then lead the land out of whatever difficulty it was in. And if we add up all the time of these judges, we get 299 years, a period roughly 300 years. If we add up the time that's related that's between the judges, when the people were in difficulty and did not have a true judge leading them, that's about 111 years. So we come up with a period of time there of 410 years. But he calls it 450 years. This was a time when they didn't have a king. God did not intend for them to have a king. He wanted them to be governed by the judges, and we had these various judges that were raised up to lead them. And of course, this is the story of this is given in the book of Judges. And so this lasted until the time of Samuel the prophet. And afterwards, verse 21, they desired a king. Now this is something the people wanted. The people wanted a king. God didn't want them to have a king, but he yielded to their desire. He let them have a king. And of course, the first king was Saul. God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. This word Cis, really, in the Old Testament is pronounced Kish, K-I-S-H. This is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Kish, and it really should be Kish. So he was the son of Cis, or Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was given the honor of having the first king over Israel, although Saul was not an honorable king, by the space of 40 years. Now here again, we have some difficulty with this number of years. The Old Testament never says that Saul reigned 40 years, and it's very likely that Paul is including the time of Samuel as well as the reign of Saul when he says 40 years. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, Saul was not a pleasing king. Saul was rebellious. This was done because he rebelled against God in sparing the sheep and oxen and the valuable property of Amalek, together with Agag the king, when he was commanded to destroy all these things, in 1 Samuel 15, verses 8 through 23. So when he had removed him, now he actually didn't die at this time, but God turned against him. God was not pleased with him, and immediately David was anointed to take his place, although it was years before David actually became king. So he raised up unto them David to be their king. Now Saul was eventually put to death in a battle with the Philistines, noted in 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 through 6. But he was rejected long before he died. David was selected to take his place. And then much of the trials of David have to do with Saul trying to kill David because he knows that David has been anointed to take his place on the throne. And so David has to flee for his life. David even has to go into other countries. And a lot of the story of David has to do with this time of great persecution brought on him by Saul as Saul is trying to put him to death. And some of the Psalms written by David are about this period of time when he's undergoing very great persecution, knowing that he should be the king, he's been anointed to be the king, but yet he can't take that place because of the persecution brought on him by Saul. Well, we've run out of time for our lesson at this point, so we're going to close there. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
As I travel through this land of sorrow, I am facing God's eternity. Yet I never think about tomorrow. God will make a way for me.
I know my Lord
will make a blessing for me.
I know my Lord
will keep me glad and free. When I'm sad,
all the friends I've had,
they will come to make me glad. So glad. Matters not how lonely I may travel.
We pray about these things, and if we learn more about the nature of God's will and God's will for us, we can make more proper decisions. We close our lesson there. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
There are many things I've done for which I'm now ashamed. There were times I did not hold up Jesus' precious name. May I live for him and let him take away all blame.
Given time.
time, dear Father, I will do my very best.
With your hand
to guide me, I can overcome each test.
There are
many things I'd like to do before I rest.
Given time,
given time,
given time.
I've said that hurt the ones I love. I've